So imagine I'd like to propose a job for you, a career. But in order to enter into this career path, you're going to have to get a good education. You're going to have to acquire knowledge in several arenas. You go through a course of training and instruction in such things as mechanical and industrial engineering, courses in chemistry, biology, physiology, psychology. You're going to have to learn and gain the knowledge necessary for you to succeed in this new career. So are you excited? Would you like to learn all those various kinds of pursuits of knowledge? You will be given opportunity for advancement. There's increase in pay scale. You'll acquire prestige. You'll be even given power and influence, social status. Media will recognize you for what you're doing. In fact, you might even go down in the pages of history. It's a wonderful opportunity that I have before you. Would you like to learn? Are you ready to study? Are you ready to put your reasoning capacities and your mental skills to work in order to learn this body of knowledge necessary for this proposed job that I have before you? Do you want the job? I think you're probably asking, what kind of job are you talking about? Well, your employer is this organization called ISGIS. Well, actually, it's not. It's called ISIS. And the job involves you learning how to devise Nazi-like murder strategies and methods to eradicate the world of Jews and Christians. So you ready to be trained? You ready to learn? No? Why not? Well, because your conscience is morally repulsed by the prospect of engaging in that kind of activity. And therefore, you're not interested in the job. You're not interested in applying your mental capacities and energies in order to learn the things that are necessary for you to learn to do something that you're morally repulsed by. Your conscience won't allow you to learn how to murder people in genocidal methodologies. You see, my point in this introduction is if your conscience doesn't approve but condemns, then you're not going to engage in any course of learning in order to acquire knowledge about something that you are morally opposed to. There may be a body of information, a body of knowledge, but if acquiring that knowledge requires me to pursue that which I am morally disgusted by, I'm not going to invest the energies and effort in order to learn that body of knowledge. Well, why make this illustration with ISIS? Well, because here the issue of theology becomes so clear. How is it that those who are involved in that organization can learn these strategies and genocidal methodologies? Well, because of their conscience. Your conscience prevents you from learning such things, and their conscience approves. Well, what makes the difference? Your respective understanding of God, your theology. The God you serve is determinative of how you're going to use your capacities to reason and to learn and to relate to other people, how you're going to use your energies relative to the kind of work and labor that you're going to do. As you turn in your Bible once again this morning to Romans chapter 1, we enter into a text that is very much part of a protracted discussion through the course of church history. One of the issues is the question of how does the fall impact man's ability to perceive and know truth concerning God, a truth that is in fact revealed in creation. And the discussion often focuses upon man's reasoning capabilities. Can he look at the evidence of creation and deduce through logic and reason the existence of God? And the scriptures make clear that, in fact, he should do that. But the problem with fallen man is his spiritual disposition toward the prospect of God puts him in an adversarial, rebellious posture relative to the prospect of learning about someone, learning about something which his conscience is drawing back from, and he's reluctant to pick the subject up and to enter into the engagement of the further revelation that this God has given to man. Now, along with this dynamic of conscience that is averse to the prospect of God, there's also other factors that come into play. The human being is not only alone and isolated with his thoughts, he's being inundated with voices and with other strategies, with what Paul calls the doctrines of demons. And that then entices and seduces and deceives, so that what he does, in fact, instinctively perceive of the existence of God from the testimony of creation, what he does with that knowledge under the deception of the lying spirits of the age is he takes that knowledge and perverts it and twists it. And in so doing, is a violator of the second commandment. He becomes an idolater. Now, last Lord's Day, we saw two of the three kinds of revelation that God gives to man. Man, as image of God, is given three kinds of revelation here in the first two chapters of Romans. And we looked at the first two. Let's dip back into the text at verse 18 in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So here's the first two of the three kinds of revelation. First, the wrath of God. And remember, we looked at that both as something present. The wrath of God is revealed in verse 18. And then we also looked at that wrath as something future. In chapter 2, verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So the wrath of God is presently revealed and will be revealed in the future. We also looked at how these things can be considered objective revelation and subjective. That in fact God does succeed in demonstrating his existence by creation and in communicating through creation to the understanding and the awareness of men subjectively. So too, the wrath of God and the revelation of the creation of God, objective and subjective. The wrath of God, objective, in God's abandonment to sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion, depravity of mind, and then the subjective realization of that wrath, as we saw in chapter 2, that the wrath of God is subjectively experienced in men because they get angry when people offend them. And they're eager to condemn. And that in and of itself is a testimony that they themselves can be judged and ought to judge themselves because they stand accountable to the God who is their judge. By way of application, we saw that we ought to recognize not only that there is a future day of wrath, but the wrath of God is evident in God's abandonment. Abandonment to men, giving them over to their own sinful pursuits. And yet we also saw that all men have an awareness, some knowledge of God, and some knowledge of good. And the question is, well, what do men do with this now? And that brings us to the issue of our sermon this morning as we continue to consider perspectives on paganism and want to look particularly at the subject of idolatry. What do men do with the revelation of creation, the revelation of wrath? Well, first of all, we see that men exchange truth for the lie. They exchange God for idols. Notice in verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And if you have a footnote at the indefinite article, the original is a definite article, the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. Now here's the summary indictment that Paul brings. And it's the indictment that involves an exchange. An exchange. That means you substitute one thing with another thing. It's not changing God into an idol, but exchanging God for a creaturely idol. It's getting rid of the true God in order to put in his place the creation. Something of the created order, something constructed by the imagination and the industry of man. A creaturely idol who is a false god. And the process is described for us here in verse 21 to 23. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Again, you see this issue of exchange. In spite of having a knowledge of God, they refuse to give God the honor that God deserves. They refuse to honor him, and the word there we get doxology. They refuse to worship, and they're ungrateful. They're without thanks. They live in the abundance of God's provision and the goodness and the riches of his created kindness, and they don't even have the courtesy to say thank you. You see, the problem is not intellectual. The problem is theological. The problem centers upon the morality of the first table of God's law, the first four of the Ten Commandments. What is the result? There are two results that impact man as a result of his refusal to worship God as Creator. The first impacts the mind, and the second impacts the heart. Both the mind and the heart are affected. You see, not honoring God as God is not a good thing for someone who was created as the image of God. You distort God, you distort yourself, because you are created to image God. And if the God you are imaging is a distortion, you yourself are a distortion. Get the parallel. The mind, notice, becomes futile. It's a passive verb. It's something that happens to the one who refuses to worship God as Creator. The word futile means fruitless. It's the idea of dead as opposed to living. It's a common indictment of Old Testament prophets against the dead idols of the nations in contrast to the living, true God, Yahweh. Notice, where is the fruitlessness seen? In their speculations, in their reasoning, their thought process, the arguments that they use. the major premise of their syllogism is wrong. It incorporates a lie. The assumption concerning God and the nature of reality right out of the box is wrong. And so the reasoning, although it may follow the rules of logic, is nonetheless futile. It ends with a dead end. It brings to no life in its conclusions. It ends in futility in regard to the knowledge of God. Man can demonstrate stunning brilliance in his analysis and his mastery of things of the created order. The acquisition of knowledge of the workings and mechanisms of nature and creation is amazing. But in regard to the knowledge of God, dead end. The mind and its speculations, futile. The foolish heart was darkened. Now, this is language of morality. This is language that relates to one's spiritual state. The foolish heart. Psalm 14:1 tells us that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Do you really mean that? I do, says the fool. I mean that with all my heart. I'm being honest with you. I don't believe there's a God. The heart is the inner faculty of the person. It's that combination of all of the inner workings that are part and parcel of the behavior of a human being. You see, by the time we move our hands or our feet, by the time we start listening, there's a bunch of stuff that's already happening in the heart. There are activities of the heart that are already put into effect. And central to the heart, again, is this faculty of the conscience that Paul is going to bring to our attention in Romans chapter 2. And what does he say about the heart? Well, the foolish heart is darkened. Don't honor God as your creator, and you will darken your moral, spiritual capacities. And again, once again, this is a passive verb. This is something that will happen to you. This is something that will be the effect of your refusal to worship God. You will find yourself being acted upon with an increasing moral darkness and with an intensified blindness to the revelation that God has given to you in his creation and in your own conscience. This is further described, if you keep your finger in Romans, but it's further described when Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, reading at verse 17 to verse 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. You see, same vocabulary. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Notice the description of the Gentile, those who are not alive but dead in their sins and trespasses, as Paul describes in Ephesians 2, verse 1 and following. Notice, there's first the futile, dark mind, dead, not alive to God. Ignorance, that is ignorance of God, due to a hardness, an adamant determination not to honor God as God. The result is a callousness, a conscience that becomes insensitive relative to what it means to be created in the image of God, living in God's good creation, It has to do with your moral, ethical identity and behavior. You see, Paul is presenting to us in these verses the same profile of the unbeliever that is seen in Romans chapter 1. And it's this person under the wrath of God, this person who is exchanging God for idols, that Paul then ushers into the hallway of final judgment in Romans chapter 2, along with all mankind, for we also are in Romans chapter 2. Now, in Ephesians 4, you'll notice that Paul then goes on to describe the Christian's mind, and his argument is not the Christian is smarter than everybody else. You become a Christian and your IQ is going to go up way over 109. That's not what he says. No, the distinctive character of the Christian is what the Bible calls wisdom. Its virtue is not in its intelligence as much as it's in righteousness, holiness of the truth. Notice what he says in verse 20, Ephesians 4, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self or the old man, a humanity is laid aside, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness, holiness of the truth. The Christian has been created as a new creature in Christ Jesus and has a dynamic of life, a principle of life at work by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that the Christian is taught, having heard Christ, my sheep hear my voice. And they follow as disciples who are being taught and instructed, not merely in concepts and ideas and formulas, but instructed in the way, in reference to the former manner of living. There is now a new manner of living because of the instruction that has been given by the Spirit in Christ Jesus. And the mind is renewed. And there is a repentance that characterizes this new way of life. No longer to live to indulge the lusts which were deceptive and lying and enticed you and said, oh, indulge in this. It'll gratify you. And Mick Jagger comes up and says, no, man, I can't get no satisfaction. You guys are familiar with that. We learn to think differently, which leads us into a new way of living. Notice, it's not described as intelligent. It's described in verse 24 as righteousness and holiness of the truth that is accompanied with moral virtue, righteousness, and godliness, holiness, spiritual piety and devotion. But we come back to Romans chapter 1, you see, and here we come again in verse 22 to those who would say, oh, no, it's about wisdom in the sense that we're intelligent. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And here is the indictment of man's arrogance and pride. And that's what's at the root of idolatry, human pride. And the irony is that the self-inflated, arrogant man is so easily deceived because he is deceived by flattery. Already thinking too highly of himself, he's deceived to think even more highly of himself. And he thinks so highly of himself that he thinks, I can make gods. What arrogance. I can make my own God. In fact, I can be my own God. And the Bible says the fool is the one who says there is no God. The fool has no fear of God. The fool refuses to honor and give God thanks as creator. And so verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who was blessed forever. Amen. My brethren, this is a profound text. This text, verse 25, deserves a deep dive. I made reference in the first reading that the Greek says they exchange the truth of God for the lie, a specific lie, which points us back to the original lie of the liar back in the garden. Satan's lie was a theological lie. The slander that was brought against God in Genesis chapter 3. The lie, God's not good. That's a lie. Why do you say he's not good? Because you can't eat every tree of the garden? Well, that's not good. Well, that's a lie. God is restricting the first couple from eating of that one tree so that in childlike love and obedience, he would lead them into a matured understanding of good and evil as he brought them into the glory of his Sabbath rest. The lie also involved the theological assertion that God is not righteous. He's not good and he's not righteous. What do you mean? You can sin. You won't get punished. You surely will not die. Well, that's a lie. God is righteous. And if you believe the slander of the lie against God, that he's not good nor is he righteous, then you won't want to trust him. And because your conscience is going to be saying, wait a minute, I'm judging against this being. If he's not good, and if he's not righteous, I don't want to learn about him. And so Satan comes along and says, so indeed, has God said? And the ungodly man says, I don't care what he says. I'm not interested. I'm not interested. The testimony of his existence, the sense of my realization of his existence, I think I'll put something else in its place. You need to look at the scriptures, my friend. I'm not interested. I'm devoted to other things. My conscience has already prevented me from even picking up the subject of the God of the Bible. I don't want that. I've exchanged the truth for a lie. And what does that involve? Well, it involves worshiping and serving. Well, those are very, very important two vocabulary words because those words are taken right out of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship or serve them. But here's one who is worshiping and serving. And what is he worshiping? The creature. The creature rather than. Get the exchange aspect of this. You can't change God, but they are exchanging God for something that is not God, something that is of the created order. And this is the profound essence of paganism, my friends. This is the very core and essence of paganism. Paganism, yes, it can be faulted at the point of its immorality. But it is profoundly a misnaming of what is. Adam is given the responsibility to name after all has been named by the God who has created him. And here Adam walks in and names, and he says, the creature is going to be God. That's a misnaming. He doesn't define it right. And his essential wrong definition is at the point of his understanding of what is real. The unsettling question of one of our elected officials, all depends on what is means, is a very, very haunting issue. Because your definition of is going to dictate who you is and how you is and what you do. You see, the problem has to do with the understanding of being, the understanding of what is. And the Bible tells us there are two orders of being. There's the creator, and then there is the created. And there is an infinite difference of being between that which is created and that which is the creator. And the essence of paganism removes the creator and envelops all that is just within the boundary of the created. And if he's impressed with the existence of God, whatever that might be, whatever that is, it's within the order of the created stuff itself. The creator is the I am. God is. The creature is that which begins, becomes, and ends. This distinction between the creator and the creature is the fundamental issue that differentiates the Bible's worldview from all other worldviews. The two orders of being. For paganism, everything is all one. Everything is all blended together, and we don't make any distinctions. Everything gets blended in together. God becomes man, man becomes God. Males become females, females become males. People become animals, animals become people. Plants become people, people become plants. You end up with what's called pantheism, where God is everything, or panentheism, where everything somehow exists within God, but the concept of paganism is the same. Whatever God is, he's all part of the same order of being that we are. And really, if you start to think about it, we're pretty special. In fact, in thinking about God, we're really just projecting images of ourselves, aren't we? And if we're just projecting images of ourselves to be God, then, well, looky here, we must be divine. There must be the spark of deity within us, within all of us. But notice what Paul says, and it's an amazing thing that he adds to verse 25, the Creator who is blessed forever, amen. This is a doxology. And the word blessed here means God is satisfied being God. Here is his creation. Yet he is complete in and of himself. It's the doctrine of aseity. He has no dependence upon the creation. Nor is he benefited when men worship him. Or is he somehow less divine if men don't worship him? He's blessed forever. Amen. He's God. And here, the folly of arrogance in exchanging this being for something of the created order. That brings us, secondly, to the amazing assertion that God continues to engage men who suppress revealed truth. God continues to engage men who suppress reveal truth. In Habakkuk chapter 3, first verse, Habakkuk prays in wrath, remember mercy. And God does. I direct you back to Acts 14, where we were previously, when we looked at Paul and Barnabas in Lystra. Notice in Acts 14, reading at verse 15 to 17. Remember, they now have interpreted Paul's healing of the lame man. They've interpreted that from a pagan worldview. How do we explain this? Well, Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes, and here are the gods. And so the priest of Zeus, you remember, he grabs some animals and gets some potatoes and veggies and comes and says, "Let's have a big party. Let's celebrate." And they are coming to idolize Paul and Barnabas. In verse 15, Paul says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same passions, of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." That's the vocabulary of the fourth commandment. Honoring God as creator is essential to our understanding of the Sabbath. And he points then to the common goodness, the grace of God. Turn from these things. In generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. In other words, get carried away with your idols. But there's good news now. There's another stream of revelation, and it's the gospel, which they have come to proclaim. But Paul makes comment. "And yet," verse 17, "he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness," even saying these things with difficulty. "They restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." They did good. Can I suggest to you that when you encounter the word good, think creation. All right? When you encounter the word good, think creation. When you encounter the word grace, think salvation. God did good to you. And what do you mean, Paul? Well, he sent rain and sunshine. He allowed your crops to grow. He gave you the health and strength so that you could work your farms, so that you could get your food. He made you productive. He put children on your laps so that you had laughter and joy after a hard day's work. He gave you good things. This is creation goodness. And what does Paul call that? He says, that's God's witness. Witness to what? Witness to himself. Witness to him as our creator. And this is what in Romans chapter 1 is known about God. It's evident to man. For man made it, God made it evident to him, as we come back to Romans chapter 1. God gave him witness. He gave him testimony. He made it evident, objectively, subjectively. And there's no excuse for men not to acknowledge that there is a creator, because creation witnesses to the creator. We come back to Romans 2 and we see reference to this very testimony again in verse 4 of Romans chapter 2. "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience?" The riches, the abundance of his kindness, his creation goodness to you, his tolerance, putting up with your rebellious idolatry, eating that which he has supplied for you, and then bowing down to a false god to give your worship, and patience, not yet bringing men to final judgment. Men, even judicially abandoned by God to their sexual promiscuity and perversions and moral insanity, are still given the good things of this creation. Their food, their family, the fruit of their labors, and experiences of real gladness. Joie de vivre, I think it's the French word, the joy of life. Louis Armstrong sung about what a wonderful world. The Moody Blues looked at the question of balance, how everything just seems to come together in its creation alignment. And when the pagan sees that, it's a religious experience for them. That's God. And I am fit. And it all seems to work. And there's a moment of, wow. And Paul says that's creational goodness. And your sense of fitting into something that's bigger and more important than you is a testimony of God to you, that you owe your Creator honor and worship. But the pagan sense of the transcendence goes no further than the created order itself. Indeed, it's generally shrunk down within the sphere of his or her own subjective experience. Given this witness, Paul tells us in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteous. Suppress what truth? Suppress the truth that there is a creator, that this creator is good, and this creator gives witness. What do men do? They suppress it. The original word means to push against something, to have it and push it down, to resist it, to restrain it. Remember when my kids were young, we would sometimes go to the arcade on vacation and we would play this game whack-a-mole, right? And you get a hammer, and whenever that little mole would appear, you hit it, right? You want to get rid of that quick. And that's what man in his rebellion suppresses the truth. And he gets a sense that there's a creator to whom I'm kind of, boom, I'm going to whack that off. Turn that radio up a little bit higher. Take a hit of this, inject a little bit of that, entertain myself a little bit more, and maybe I can get rid of this idea. Oh, there it is. Let me hit that again. I don't like that. I want to suppress it. Because conscience, if there's a creator, and if he's good, I'm in trouble. So he suppresses that truth. And it is, notice verse 25, it's the truth of God, right? They exchange the truth of God. That's the truth in verse 18 that's being suppressed. It's the truth of God. And how do they suppress it? Unrighteousness. Let me dull my conscience with some more lusts of deceit. Let me lie to myself. And let me think that I can find satisfaction in things that I already know are not satisfying. But the only other option is to come to honest dealings with my Creator. And honesty is not generally the virtue of one in rebellion against the truth. See, the idols of men's unrighteous making allow men to sin. That's what's so appealing about an idol, is that it gives you permission to indulge your lusts. In verse 28, notice the role of the conscience. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They did not see fit. They did not judge it to be acceptable. They do not accept the results of their empirical evidence given in verse 19 and verse 20 as to the existence of their Creator. They don't judge it necessary to examine and evaluate the testimony of God as Creator. The conscience says, no, I don't think that's worth the effort. I'm not seeing that as fit. I'm going to determine that the prospect of honestly facing the evidence of this God, I don't find any value in that. It's not worth it. I'm going to judge against it. I'm going to dismiss the witness of God to himself out of the courtroom of my own judgments. He does not see fit to acknowledge God. Where? In his thoughts. The King James, New King James says, to retain God in their knowledge. NIV, not to think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Paul uses the same Greek root in this word suppress. I don't see fit. I don't evaluate as worthwhile. I'm not interested in it. And it's interesting that the knowledge, the word for knowledge, is not just the bland gnosis, the word we get science from, but it's epignosis. And the prefix epi, it means it's a penetrating, insightful kind of knowledge. It has to do with a knowledge of moral good and virtue. And the thinker in verse 28 says, I don't think God is worth my time and attention. No thanks. I'm not interested in that. Who is playing the Super Bowl? Whatever. In the suppression of not having God in their thoughts, notice it's in unrighteousness. It's in the realm of ethics that this is transpiring. It's in unrighteousness. I'm not going to have God, especially in the matter of how I behave and think morally, ethically. I'm going to wrestle with the issues of good and bad, but God's not going to get into the discussion. I'm going to wrestle with issues of right and wrong, but it's not going to be at the submission to Scripture or bowing to this creation, this Creator. I'll even talk and write treatises about truth and falsehood. But sing about truth, sing about love. I'll write poetry about it, but I don't want God involved in it. You see, this is a determination that comes from the conscience. And in verse 30, what do we read? They're haters of God. Haters of God. I want to kill God. I want him dead. That's what hate does. In verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, the conscience still makes testimony. Hey, sin should be punished. Evil deserved the sentence of death. But they suppress. We're not going to value. We're not going to allow that kind of thinking into our moral assessments of things. So we'll go ahead and give ourselves to things that we know deserve God's judgment. And not only that, will approve and enable and help others so that we can all join together in our Babylonian tower of rebellion against God. And God's good creation blessings, twisted, perverted, and made morally ugly. Notice the words just as. The words, just as. And just as, verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. There is this principle of righteous retribution. Okay, lex talionis. Man determines, I'm not going to have God. I'm going to abandon God. I don't want him near me. I'm going to abandon him. Well, just as man abandons God, God says, okay, then that's what you'll have. I'll step out of your life. I'll continue to give you good things. I'll continue to bless you in kindness and patience and tolerance. I'll continue to be the creator that I am. And then you live with the ramifications of my absence. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for that in which you judge, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgments of God rightly fall upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Here is the creation goodness of God that is given to all men, even in their rebellious condition. Riches, an abundance of great value bestowed upon man by God. But yet, it's not valued. They think lightly of that. The New King James says despise. The ESV writes they presume upon it. The NIV says they show contempt for it. Well, what is this? It's the evaluation of the conscience. The hardened heart, deceived by the lusts, greedily engaged. The 10th commandment drives into the 1st commandment, and the things that the heart is coveting for is the thing that becomes worshipped and adored. It becomes the god of one's life. As we read this morning, the heart is an idol factory. Their idols are in their hearts because they believe the lie. And they think they're not going to be punished, even though they know that it deserves to be punished, but somehow it's not going to touch them. They think somehow God is not good. They think lightly of the abundance of the goodness of God's creation, even in its fallen condition. And so they misinterpret the theological significance of the rain and the sunshine and their food, not knowing, NIV, not realizing what? Not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance. I'm not aware of that. I didn't know that's how I was supposed to interpret the sunshine. You mean the sunshine I'm to understand theologically as something which ought to bring me to repentance? Have you experienced this? Have you experienced what it is to be aware of your sin and to look at a sunny day and think, I don't deserve any of this? Why is that sun continuing to shine? Why is the creation continuing in its goodness? That experience is totally foreign to those who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You see, the purpose for God sustaining created life in the context of the revelation of his wrath, which points us to the coming day of wrath, the purpose of God's present sustaining of the created order is a demonstration of his kindness that has an intended end. It should lead men to repentance. Why repent? Because if you're honest, you know full well that the things you condemn in others are found in yourself. And if you have the capacity to make a judging condemnation of others, you have the capacity to be honest with yourself as a sinner before the one who calls you into his hall of judgment. Therefore, you inexcusably stand condemned in the courtroom of God. And now, we're ready to pick up the third strand of revelation, which is found in verse 15. For my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel, to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, that the righteous man will live by faith. May God help us to understand the context in which this form of revelation has been entrusted to us. Because our unconverted friends are not going to learn the gospel from looking at the sunshine. They're going to learn it from you, if indeed they'll learn it at all. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give to us an understanding of the situation of the present age in which we live, the revelation of your goodness as our Creator, the revelation of your wrath as our judge, wrath rightly deserved for men left apart from you in their own devices will exchange you for creaturely idols. And yet, a God of patience, kindness, mercy, grace, a God who even now is sending forth the message of gospel reconciliation through your obedient and believing people throughout the entire world. Lord God, we pray, help us to rightly discern the reality in which we live and the privilege of our salvation and the assignment, the task, to go into all the world and preach the gospel.